That's correct.
As we turn in our Bibles to 1 John chapter 4, we're picking up with verses 2 through verses 6. And in this portion of Scripture, we are looking at how to identify false prophets and false teachers. In verses 1, we are told not to believe every source or every spirit that comes down the road claiming to be Christian. Not everything that claims to be Christian is. And in verses 1, we are also warned of false prophets who would come on the scene. There were false prophets in the first century when this epistle was written, and there are now false prophets innumerable in the 21st century. Last week we saw verses 2. Here is a line in the sand. This is a wall of demarcation. This is a landmark. This is a signpost. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And we stated last week that this coming in the flesh needs to be expanded. It has to be explained. The Christian is not to simply take for granted anyone who claims, I'm a Christian and I believe Jesus has come in the flesh. The Christian needs to ask some probing questions. What do you mean by coming in the flesh? How do you understand that? And we brought forth some verses that Jesus came by way of prophetic fulfillment. He came by way of the Spirit of God overshadowing the Virgin Mary. He came sinless. He came into this world with a plan, a purpose, a message, and a work to perform. And all that must be taken into that picture. Well then, tonight we look at verses 3. In the first half of verses 3, the Apostle John states the negative of verse 2. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus is come in the flesh, uncategorically, uncompromisingly, John says, they're not from God. And beloved, that's hard. That's hard for the child of God needs to make assessments. As you look back in verses 1, we are told to try the spirits. And that word try means to put them to the test, approve them, scrutinize them, examine them, put them to the litmus test of the Scriptures. Then in the last half of verses 3, we read this. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. John leaves no doubt once again with his audience. John states the message in the negative to ensure we don't misunderstand him. It seems that those who were going to receive this letter had a prior warning of the Antichrists, plural, that would come. Notice that verse 3, the latter half of verse 3, whereof ye have heard that it should come. That little phrase tells us that either from the Apostle John or from another apostle, whether Peter or whether Paul or whoever, there was prior knowledge on the part of these Christians who would receive this particular letter, his audience, had prior awareness that Antichrists, plural, should come. And then John says in the conclusion of verses 3 that these Antichrists were now a present reality at this juncture in time, that they were already on the scene. Turn with me, please, back to 1 John chapter 2. Let's relook at the term Antichrist. There is much speculation, and there is much going on. Matter of fact, yesterday evening, I think either before or shortly after dinner, I had Channel 49 on, and there was this new preacher on there, and he was already advocating that Jesus Christ is going to return in the year 2017, and that the rapture is going to occur in the year 2010. And you add 7 years to 2010, you come to 2017, and he was pulling scriptures out of the hat to prove his mathematical calculation, believe it or not. And he was just on fire, dogmatizing that Jesus is going to return in the year 2017. Well, beloved, there's much speculation today about the Antichrist, some political European leader who's going to rise up and unite the world. Well, look what the Bible says an Antichrist is. 1 John 2, we've seen this before, 18 to 19. Little children, it is the last time. So according to the Apostle John, these last days have already begun in the first century, and they have been ticking away for at least 21 centuries. We have been living in what's called, biblically speaking, the last days. And those last days were inaugurated by the coming of Christ. He initiated this time frame that we call the last days. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, notice this, friends, whereby we know, not guesswork, that it is the last time. So if someone tells you or asks you the question, do you believe that we are living in the last days? You can biblically say, yes, we are. But we're not living in the last days as understood by a lot of Christian hype on how they handle Daniel and Revelation. We're not living in these last days as Hollywood portrays it by way of movie and film. But according to the Bible, we have been living in the last days since the time of Christ, and these last days have been brought to the surface by the inauguration or the introduction of many antichrists. Now look at verse 19 as a clue of who these antichrists are. They are not political people running around trying to conquer the world. Notice the pronoun they of verse 19. They went out from us. So this tells me that the pronoun they modifies the word antichrists, plural. Notice also, went out from us. That little phrase denotes the fact that these antichrists were once professing Christians who once identified themselves with the people of God in a local church setting, and something happened to their faith. Something happened to what they believed, whereby they defected. They left the church. And when some people leave the church for whatever reason, the first accusation or the first bravado that is slammed upon anyone who leaves any church for any reason, they label them antichrists. Well, beloved, that's false, and that's very dangerous. Because I'm going to show you some other verses who an antichrist is. John also says they went out from us. Notice the plural pronoun, us. Us. Furthermore, this further amplifies, or this further clarifies, that these antichrists, plural, were once professing Christians who identified themselves with the people of God for a period of time, and then for whatever reason, they have fallen away. Read on. But they were not of us. Now, what's the test? What's the litmus test of whether or not a person is an antichrist? For if they had been of us, if they were truly saved, and they were truly identified with Christ and the people of God, what would they have done? They would no doubt have continued or to persevere. I brought this out some weeks ago in verses 17, the word abideth, and the word abideth in verse 14 is the same Greek word for the word continued in verse 19. So the Bible defines itself. To continue in the faith is synonymous with abiding in God and in Christ. Good example, John 15. The illustration of the vine and the branch, one abiding into the other, whereby it bears fruit. Read on. Whereby we know that it is the last time. Verse 19. They might be made manifest that they were not all of us. So apparently an antichrist is someone who claims to be a Christian, identifies with God's people, and for whatever reason falls by the wayside. Okay? Now, hold your place here and turn to Mark 4. Let me show you a cross-reference to what's happening here with these professed people who no longer walk with God's people, no longer identify with the Church of God, and no longer identify with God and the things of God, okay? Just because a person leaves a church doesn't automatically categorize them to wear the term antichrist. To me, all that is nothing more but shooting them or casting their character in a real bad connotation for other people to draw bad and false conclusions, okay? But turn to Mark 4, verses 16 to 17. Here in Mark 4, Jesus gives the parable of the sower. That's found in other places. It's also found in the 13th chapter of Matthew, and is also found in the 8th chapter of Luke. But in Mark 4, we have Mark's account of the parable. And I invite your attention to verses 16 to 17. This is Jesus' interpretation, written by Mark, of the second ground hearer. And these are they, likewise, which are sown on stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, notice this, immediately receiveth with gladness. Either in Mark's gospel or in Luke's gospel, they use the term with joy. They receive the gospel. So here's a person that Jesus is describing. He hears the gospel message, and there is great emotion involved with this reception of God's word. This person is running on the emotions. There's not a whole lot of mental understanding of the gospel, but this person is simply in a wired up clock full of emotion. With gladness, notice, they immediately receive it. But notice the interpretation of the picture of verse 17. They have no root in themselves. Now, beloved, what happens to a plant? Or how long does a plant last who's minus a root? I don't think much can even grow without the root system. But the Bible says we're going to beginning to identify the problem with this person. They have no root. For me, I see that as this. They have no vital connection with Christ at all. Okay? They got no union, no spiritual union with God, Christ, and they have no union with the people of God because they have no connection with God himself. They have no root in themselves, so endure but for a time. What does that little phrase mean? They simply persevere for a little time. Now, don't need to turn there, but let me read this once again. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard, that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. How, John? For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued. Well, look at verse 17. They only endure, they only persevere, they only abide, but for a time. Okay? Afterward, now watch this, when affliction or persecution ariseth for the word's sake, or I can substitute that with the phrase, for the sake of the truth, they get offended, okay? They are confounded or made ashamed, either by the claims or the demands of God's words, immediately they are offended. So, beloved, do you see what's wrong with this person? They're not leaving a church, per se, because they're upset with the way things are going, whatever. This is a person who gets offended by what they hear by way of gospel preaching, or gospel demands, or gospel requirements, And as far as they're concerned, Jesus' demands are just simply too confining, too restrictive, and there's no root in them. So what? Remember that root? Remember we studied earlier about that seed that dwells within the believer? Well, that seed, the root. Well, beloved, just because a person leaves a church, that doesn't make them an antichrist. An antichrist is someone who does believe, in quotes. They do hang around for a season. But after a while, they keep on hearing these gospel requirements and these gospel demands and the way of Jesus and the fact that persecution and trials, the Christian life is too tough, too rough. It seems as though all my friends have left me because I've gotten quote-unquote religion. And they begin to feel as if they're losing much or a whole lot because they become a believer. And so they defect. They turn yellow. They turn their back on God and God's people. That's an antichrist. Not someone who just leaves the church. Yeah, we can just throw that, we can put that title over their head to make them look bad in the eyes of the world. But that's very dangerous to call somebody an antichrist. Just throw it out there like it's simply, you know, mud on a wall. Now, turn to 2 John 7. Now, we've seen this before, but because of the text, we have to go over it again. Because I made mention of this when we plow through 1 John 2, verses 17 and 18. But now we have to deal with it again, because it's found in 1 John 4. But turn to the second epistle of John. Okay? Now watch this. Verses 7 to 11. Watch this. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So according to the Bible, my dear friend, a antichrist is not some world political leader aspiring to bring the common market together, eventually conquering the world, and then somehow setting his eyes on the land of Israel and going off to battle. This term antichrist seems to denote or be found in the context of spiritual things, not earthly, political, and militarily. Okay? Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Would you not be willing to admit that verse 8 seems to be an encouragement to persevere? Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Now, beloved, how broad is that? What do we mean by the doctrine of Christ? Well, now we have a broad stroke here. We're talking about the person of Christ. Was he God? Was he man? Was he simply a good man? Was he simply a prophet? Was he simply a miracle worker? Was he simply a philanthropist? Some in the Christian circle say Jesus was simply a martyr. He was just simply paving a way to denote for us a way to walk or a good example, and that's all. Self-sacrificing love, and that's it. But what about his work on the cross? Did he die for a specific people? Did he die for every member of the human race, knowing that some are not going to make it to glory, so somehow his atonement wasn't sufficient for them or efficacious enough to bring them? You see, when it says the doctrine of Christ, this is a broad stroke. So if someone comes down the avenue and they're advocating a Jesus that doesn't square with the Scriptures, no matter how sincere or how pious or how godly or all the fruits that just drip from them, the Bible says what? They're not of God. And yes, that's very hard. And it's awfully hard to make that assessment on any movement, any group of people, or any individual who claims to be a believer, but they do not carry or hold or confess or profess the doctrine of Christ. What else does it say? He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ. Notice the word abideth, E-T-H, ongoing continuous action. He who continues in the doctrine of Christ, he who abides in the doctrine of Christ, has both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not in your house, neither even bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. Now, beloved, are we painting a picture from the biblical point of view of what an antichrist is? We're not talking about world leaders, political, guns, tanks, bombs, planes. We're talking about individuals who once professed to be members of the people of God. They profess to be believing the gospel. They are professing that they've placed their trust and faith in Christ and Christ alone. And then for whatever reason, they jettison or they defect or they leave the church, not over color of carpet and style of this, style of that. We're talking about doctrine. Doctrine here. They leave. And the Bible terms them antichrist. Now turn to 1 John chapter 2. In that last passage, we saw that there are many, not just a few, of these antichrists. And somehow the word deceiver and antichrist in our previous passage there in 2 John 7-11, by way of further amplification, did you notice that the word antichrist and the word deceiver are found together? Also, did you notice the fact that they have to confess? There's some type of a verbal message that must come out of their mouth. They have to confess what they believe. And if that belief doesn't square with the scriptures, you have to be very, very concerned. Did you also notice in our previous passage, just hang tight, we will get to 1 John 2 here. Did you also notice that the incarnation, once again, is a key doctrine here? The fact of Christ coming in the flesh and what all that means? And then we also notice the verb tense. There has to be this ongoing, continual perseverance and that continual holding on to that truth as your own. Now look at 1 John 2, 22-23. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? Notice, he is antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. So once again, beloved, I do toss this out to us. It is very dangerous to label somebody an antichrist just because they leave a church. You better be careful how you toss that label. According to this aspect, if someone denies that Jesus is the Christ, the word Christ means the anointed one. The anointed high priest, the one who was sent by God the Father to be the Savior of the world, the high priest of his people who went to the cross and died in their very stead, the one who came and provided a rich, free, and full substitutionary atonement. And those are terms today, beloved, that are not being used in some Christian circles. Jesus came to be a propitiation. That word means that when Jesus went to the cross, listen, he satisfied all the demands of God's offended law. And he satisfied every requirement of the law when he was alive, when he obeyed his Father. Years ago, especially amongst the Puritans, they had two terms to denote Jesus' obedience. Listen to this. They would refer to his passive obedience and his positive obedience. And if I can remember correctly, the passive obedience is what he experienced on the cross. That submission to the death of the cross. The positive obedience, the Puritans would contend, was his willingness and his freeness to obey his Father as he walked and moved amongst men. He fulfilled every requirement of the Ten Commandments. He honored the law more than the Pharisees and Sadducees could ever think. More so than Paul. That's his positive obedience. But the passive obedience is when he willingly and freely and humbly submitted to the shame and the humiliation of the cross. Well, beloved, when it says here, he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, everything I just mentioned before about Christ, that's what that all entails. And if someone comes down the road claiming, yeah, I believe that Jesus was a good man, he was a philanthropist, he was a martyr, he paved the way for moral excellency if you walk in his steps. But you begin to ask that person, do you believe that Jesus Christ died as a substitutionary propitiatory sacrifice? He met every demand of the Father, and he met the demands of the holy law, and he met those freely, willingly, and obediently before his Father. Oh, I don't believe that. They're not of God. They either had some bad teachers, or they've accepted a real weak, oatmeal-laced gospel message. What else does it say? Verse 23, whosoever denieth the Son, the same has not the Father. But he that acknowledges the Son hath the Father also. Do you see the play here? You cannot say you believe in God, the Father, and yet deny everything that the Bible claims about Christ. It's a all-or-nothing package, if you will. God the Father must be accepted in the totality of who he is, and Jesus is to be accepted in the totality or the totality of what he is and what he's done for his people. And if you don't accept that package, you don't have biblical Christianity. Okay? Beloved, anyone who denies all that I've mentioned for the past 30 minutes is termed a deceiver, antichrist. So we're not talking about military people striving for world dominance to pick on the Jews. We're talking about spiritual realities. We're talking about people who once professed to be saved, who no longer walk with God, who no longer have no time for God, who no longer walk with God's people and have no time to be identified with God's people. But at one time they did walk with them. And one of the evidences of their defection is how they handle the truth of who Christ is and what he's done. Let's go to 1 John 4:4. You see how serious this is, beloved? It's really serious to toss that term antichrist. Well, you're an antichrist because you left the church. Well, you better be careful, you know. Those of us can kind of relate to that. Have we all denied, have we all defected from biblical Christianity in the sense that we no longer believe that Jesus is the Christ? We no longer believe that he was the perfect Son of God, the perfect Lamb of God who died on the behalf of his people, whom the Father gave him before the foundation of the world? I still hold to that. So I'm not an antichrist. So don't label me such. 1 John 4:4 now. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Now, the context hasn't changed. May I submit to you that the pronoun them goes back to the antichrist and the deceivers of verses 2 and 3. The context hasn't changed. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Now, what is the secret? What's the key of this overcoming? Because we're smarter, we're less sinful, we're not that depraved, we're a little bit above cut here? No. For greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Can I submit to you that that little phrase, greater is he who is in you, can be cross-referenced back to Mark 4, where it says that the second ground hearer has no root in himself. He is absent or minus the indwelling of the Spirit. What sets apart the true believer from the Antichrist? Number one, John says, ye are of God. Look at 1 John 3 once again. First two verses. John says here, ye are of God, little children. What does he say back in chapter 3, verse 1? Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we, present tense, you don't have to wait for some church organization to canonize you. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. How's that grand? There are some churches today, or one particular church, one particular denomination, that says that no one can ever know whether or not that they are a child of God. You have to wait and burn a little bit in purgatory, and somehow, some way, you're eventually going to make it to the sweet by and by. Beloved, here it says, John is talking to his audience. He is not talking to some upper-class Christians. He's talking to the Christians at large, at general. And he says, beloved, you are the sons of God. And in verses 2, ye, now are we. We, pronoun, we, John includes himself. Now are we the sons of God. You don't need to die and then be canonized years later. And then John says, you have overcome them. Here's another aspect about the Christian. He is an overcomer. In the carnal Christian teaching, of which we've been combating here through this particular series, the carnal Christian lives a life of what? Total defeat. He's overcoming nothing. Matter of fact, in the scheme of the carnal Christian picture, sin is overcoming him or her. Here we're told that the true child of God overcomes. And again, we put this in the context, we're not advocating sinless perfection. We're not advocating Christians do fall into sin. We're not advocating that even the best of God's saints have committed some of the most heinous acts, especially in the closing years of their life. You don't believe me? Look at Abraham, look at David, look at Solomon, look at Noah. Some of their grossest, heinous sins that we would somehow go, ooh, were committed not in the early stages of their profession, but in the closing years of their life. Look at 1 John 2 about this aspect of overcoming. Look at 1 John 2. Look at verses 13 and 14 of 1 John 2. I'm trying to give you as many cross-references within this one epistle where John seems to hammer the same ideas. Okay? 1 John 2, look at verse 13, 14. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. So here's a picture of a true believer. Here's a picture of a non-antichrist. He is one who perseveres. He is one who holds on to the truth. He is one who guards the truth. He is one who tries to inform his mind and heart with the truth. And here we're told that another aspect of a true believer is he overcomes the evil one. Now turn to 1 John 5, verses 3 and 4. Now these verses, I want you to put all these verses once again in the context of the carnal Christian heresy or the carnal Christian controversy. We're told it's possible to be a Christian, make a profession of faith, walk down the aisle, raise your hand, sign a card, shake the preacher's hand, be blessed, homogenized, pasteurized. They call you a believer. You sit in the church, you begin to teach Sunday school, there you are. And then down the road, you just simply stop reading your Bible, you start praying, you have no time for God, no time for God's people, no time for church, no time for witnessing, but you made a profession and you're safe. That's not the picture that's being painted here. Look at 1 John 5, 3 to 4. For this is the love of God. Okay. What is this love of God? Is it a bunch of sentimentality, goosebumps up and down your back and spine? No. That we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. The word grievous here in the Greek denotes the idea of being a burden or being weighty. It's too much to carry. It's too much to do. God's an evil taskmaster. He expects too much of me. That's the word that's used here. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Beloved, that phrase to me doesn't subdivide Christians between spiritual and carnal. It's a fact or a reality for every believer, no matter how young or how old you are in the Lord. For whatsoever or whosoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world. Is it my muscle power? No. Is it my good looks? No. Your faith. And you can tie this faith in. Now take the word faith and go back to all that we've seen so far in the past 35 minutes. What do you believe about Christ? What do you believe about Him as the Son of God? What do you believe about Him as the Savior? Your faith is tied into all this knowledge and all this truth on who Christ is, what He has provided, and what He is able to do for you by faith. You see that, how it's all tied into one big package? Your faith. What you believe. Who you're believing. Why you're believing. And the object of your faith. Who is He? Is He just a mere man who is endowed with a little bit of good? Was He simply a prophet, a preacher, a miracle worker, a philanthropist, a good example, martyr? Some even say He was deceived, deranged. Or was He divine? If your faith is plugged into that, my friend, by the Spirit of God working in your heart, you are a child of God, and you will inevitably and ultimately have no other recourse but to overcome. You will not be on your dying deathbed cursing God for your salvation 30, 40 years ago, and now you have all these regrets that you really missed out on life because you became a Christian. And on your dying deathbed, you realize all this, and you throw a fist in God's face as you're passing into eternity. That's an antichrist. Child of God is able to reach the shore of Jordan, and he's able to die with grace, looking into the eyes of his heavenly Father, as the angels transport his bosom into the Father's bosom. That's real faith that overcomes the world. Comment. In light of all of this, how can a true believer have all this going for him and yet be content to remain carnal or still have confidence that he's okay and with no worries, with no warnings, and no admonishments to heed? I'll say it again. In light of all of this, how can a true believer have all of this going for him and yet to be content and to remain carnal? But all this knowledge in the back of his head. He has all this knowledge, supposedly, but he's content to be carnal. He's content to be lazy. He's content to simply sit as a bump on a log and do nothing for the Lord. Have no time for the Scriptures, no time for prayer, no time for God's people, no time to observe the ordinances, no time to be fed. And yet, there he is. I'm safe. I raised my hand. I made that decision. I walked that aisle. I made that profession of faith. John says it's these type of people who down the road have no root, and they get offended by what they hear. Jesus and his demands are simply burdensome, like 1 John 5. They're too weighty to do. And so what does he do? He closes his Bible, and he tells the Christian community to leave me alone. But I'm safe. I've made my profession. Beloved, can you honestly say that that's the truth? Honestly? Okay, go back to 1 John chapter 4, now verse 5. Watch this. Pronoun. They are of the world. Beloved, the context hasn't changed. We're still talking about the antichrists of verses 2 and 3. The word they in verse 5, okay, is the same they, okay, of verses what? Is the word them of verse 4. The word them in verse 4 is the they of verse 5. The context hasn't stopped. They, the antichrists, these deceivers who once walked with God's people but no longer, what does John say about them? Are they carnal? No. They're of the world. They're lost. Therefore, speak they of the world, So apparently their mouth, their conversation, apparently now comes out for what it really is. There was a time that they would use Christian terms. They may have did their best to talk like a Christian, but in the end, the true verbiage comes out of their mouth. What does it say? They speak of the world. And then notice this. The world gladly hears them. This is not carnal Christian. This is a lost person who, for a season, was willing to put the name Jesus. He was willing to put the robe of Christianity on their shoulders. But when the kitchen got too hot, they took the robe off and they walked no more with Christ. Listen to this. It says, they are of the world. Look at 1 John 4:4 or 4:8. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Do you see how verse 4a shows a contrast? You have the children of God, and you have what? Them. Children of God, them. This distinction. They speak in agreement with the world, and the world will agree with them as well. Let me give you a good cross-reference. Turn to John 17. Hold your place here. Turn to John 17. Watch this. I want to give you a good cross-reference with this idea that these antichrists or these deceivers, the ones who claim to be Christian but no longer walk. Look at verses 17 to 14. 14 to 17. Here is Jesus' priestly prayer on the behalf of his people the night prior to his crucifixion. I have given them thy word. And the world hath hated them. Why? Why, Lord? Why this hatred of the world? Because they are not of the world. Even as I am not of the world. You see that verse 14, friends? Jesus says, I have given, he's praying to his Father, and he tells his Father, I have given my apostles your word. Now, what is the reaction? There's a consequence. And the world hates them. Well, what brings this hatred? Because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. And that verse goes kind of against the rapture concept. You know, God owes us to free us from our pain. Jesus doesn't believe in some rapture theory where God takes us out of the scenes and then he unleashes judgment. He says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. I call your attention to verse 14. Because we have a relationship with God and God's word, that automatically sets us apart from the world. And it also sets us apart from these professing Christians on the surface only, with no root and no substance, with no vital connection to Christ. Guess what, beloved? Listen. These so-called carnal Christians, the reason why they can't stomach being around us at times is because of the word's sake, the truth's sake. And what did Mark tell us? They get offended for what? For the word's sake. How's that grab you? You take Mark 4, that verse I gave you earlier, and you bump it up against that verse 14. Because the true Christian has a relationship with God and a vital relationship with the Word of God, this sets him or her apart from the world. He thinks differently. He speaks differently. He acts differently. He sees things through a whole different set of glasses, if you will. And that biblical worldview is in total contrast to the worldview of a professing, quote-unquote, carnal Christian. Or a would-be antichrist who's just dying to leave the church because the demands of Jesus are too much. They're too weighty. They're too burdensome. I have done my best to tie up all these little loose verses and just bring them all together into one picture. The true child of God will persevere, and the true child of God will overcome. He will overcome the wicked one. The true child of God makes it a point, makes it a habit to be with the people of God, in the Word of God, with God, in prayer, to the best of his ability. Does he fail at times? Yes. Can his heart grow cold and indifferent towards spiritual things? Yes, yes, yes. But in the end, he will persevere. He is not content. He is very unhappy and very discontented to stay in that type of spiritual languishing. He desires a relationship with God. He desires to be with the people of God. But the phony does not. And when the right moment occurs, he defects. He begins to verbally, by way of confession, denies certain aspects of the Christian faith. Apparently, according to John, this so-called Antichrist person begins to chisel away from the person and work of Christ. That's an Antichrist. That's a deceiver. So we better be careful how we throw that term around when we're labeling people. Serious business, because you're basically saying that they're not saved, because they have wrong views of God, Christ, and the redemption and the salvation that he has provided. Well, we'll stop there tonight, and we'll ask God's blessing upon his word.